Texas. We have the coup that was attempted in Turkey. We have the guy that drove through the crowd in France. We have the worry of politics and the loss of our country and the attack upon our Constitution here in the United States. We live in fear. We live in fear of ISIS. We live in fear of losing our country. We live in fear of Pokemon, which used to be Harry Potter. We live in fear of many, many different things. And the question is, how should we pray? How should we pray? Because we need to pray. Our first response to these things should be to pray. And as we take a little bit of time this morning, I want to encourage us in exactly how to do that. We need to pray for God's mercy. Lives have been touched, are being touched all over the world. And there's a trickle effect of every life that's been touched. They represent other lives that are touched. And we need to pray for God's mercy upon them. We need to pray for God's justice. We need to pray that God would deal with evil. The people who carry out evil, the people who plan evil, we need to pray that God will execute justice upon them. We need to pray that God's people would respond with the gospel. One of the greatest prayer requests that we can make on behalf of Baton Rouge, on behalf of Florida, on behalf of Texas, on behalf of France, on behalf of Turkey, and all the way down the line, Orlando, is that God's people would respond with the gospel. That our cry would be to Jesus. That our mercy would be the mercy that's lived out through us. That's the mercy of Jesus. That our character would be and our response would be that of Jesus. We need to pray that the gospel would go to these places. That in identifying with the suffering of people, Christians would take the gospel with them and talk about the good news of Jesus Christ. We need to pray that we will not lose heart. We're going to look in a little bit at the story of Jesus taking the disciples in a boat across a lake. And we're going to see that there was a whole plan in place there. That this wasn't a road trip that suddenly went bad and the wheels started falling off the wagon, so to speak, and Jesus swooped into the rescue. No, there was a plan. Satan's plan is that the disciples would lose heart and question the goodness of God. That's what Satan wants for us right now. Pray that we would not lose heart. Pray that we would not allow Satan to distract us from what is primary. Not saying that all the issues that we face aren't important, but what is primary? And that's that we would make much of Jesus. What is primary is that God is sovereign over this world, that God is sovereign in the events of history, and that God will deal with sin. He dealt with sin on the cross, and that is our hope. And that's what would be in our mind as we live in this world. And that we wouldn't be dominated by fear, but that we would be dominated by the hope that is in Christ. So let's take a couple minutes. Let's spend some time personally with the Lord. And one of the things that I'm thinking about is that we might, and again, thinking and might. So I'm not going to play the role of parent and then say thinking and might, and then you're going to go, well, you promised. Did your kids ever do that to you? Yeah, obviously. But I'm thinking that it might be good for us to start keeping the kids in here during prayer time, that we could pray with them. And that as parents and grandparents, we could lead our children in prayer and teach them how to pray and take them to the Lord and take them to the cross with these things. But for right now, let's just spend some time in our hearts between us and God. Let's pray for these issues. Let's pray that we would respond, that the Christians of the world would respond properly. Pray that we would not lose heart in the midst of what fears us. pray, and then in a couple minutes I will close in prayer, and then we will continue on with our service. Jesus, we need you. Jesus, you don't call us to doubt your goodness. We have no need to doubt your care. God, we just need to ask for your help. And Jesus, we do that. We ask for your help for people that have been affected by the evil that is in our world, the evil that has made the news. The evil that goes unpublicized, God. Lord, be merciful. In a very tangible way to people who are hurting. God, I pray that in these places that have experienced such trauma, God, that you would empower and embolden Christians to take the gospel with them, to love them, to wrap their arms around hurting people with the good news, Jesus, that is you. Jesus, I pray that as Christians, we will not lose heart. Christians around the world, God, that face political upheaval and social turmoil and evil and violence. Lord, I pray that as families, as parents, we and grandparents, that we would not lose heart. That God, that we would never question your goodness or care, but Jesus, we would seek your assistance. That we would acknowledge that life is over our head. It's above our pay scale. It's above our ability. And that Jesus, that we would fall before you and say, Jesus, help us. We can't do this without you. God, we ask that you would make yourself known in our world. We ask that you'd make yourself known in our country. Lord, not for the sake of peace in our country, not the sake of getting our country back, not for the sake of our morality, so to speak, but Jesus, for the sake of people coming to know you as their Savior. Jesus, you, when you came, you announced that the kingdom of God was at hand. The kingdom of God was at hand because Jesus, you, the King, was at hand. Jesus, help us to always remember that you are the King. And as such, Jesus, we have nothing to fear. I pray that you would just grow us to live that out. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 4. I got to admit, there's a lot about Mark's gospel that I thoroughly love, and I hope you're enjoying it half as much or 25% as much as I am. Because if you're enjoying it 25% as much as I am, you're getting a lot out of it, because I'm just, every time I get into the text and sit and study, I'm just so encouraged and challenged. But this section, the end of chapter 4 and all of chapter 5, which next week we're going to cover chapter 5, is some of my favorite sections. because of what it represents, what Jesus was doing. And I want to read, to introduce this section, I want to read a song from 10th Avenue North. It goes like this. How long must I pray? Must I pray to you? How long must I wait? Must I wait for you? How long till I see your face and see you shining through? I'm on my knees begging you to notice me. I'm on my knees. Father, will you turn to me? One tear in the dropping rain, one voice in a sea of pain. Could the maker of the stars hear the sound of my breaking heart? One life is all I am. Right now I can barely stand. If you're everything you say you are, would you come close and hold my heart? I've been so afraid, afraid to close my eyes. So much can slip away before I say goodbye. But if there's no other way, I'm done asking why. Because I'm on my knees begging you to turn to me. I'm on my knees. Father, will you run to me? It's a powerful song, and it echoes the cries of our heart in many different ways, shapes, and forms. We've all been there. Some of us are there now. And we could go through that song and probably answer all the questions that are there and say we know certain things about what the songwriter was expressing. But knowledge is a tricky thing. We can fool ourselves into thinking we know if we are simply able to recite what is factual, when in reality we only generally know when we do or when we experience. That's where Mark takes us this morning. That song was the cry that they were going to hear of the disciples. And they were challenged to respond to stuff that they knew, but suddenly they had to deal with whether they truly believed it, whether they truly knew it or not. Let's stand, let's read our text for this morning. Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41. Let's read it out loud together. On that day, when evening came, he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" And he got up and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush! Be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith?" They became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Jesus, open our hearts and minds to your word. Jesus, teach us, remind us, grow us in our understanding of Jesus, of who you are and who we are to you. In your name we pray. Amen. You may have a seat. Continue on in Mark's gospel. It's a similar picture, but a different view. A similar picture, a different view. In chapter 4, we had the seed and the soils. The seed and the soils. The sower would go sow the seed, and it would, and then there were four different soils that would respond differently to the seed. Well, now we're going to be getting down and dirty. Going to be actually getting into the dirt. Seed and soils, this is getting personal. Chapter 4, verses 35 to 41, which we're going to look at today, it's the disciples having to face what soil are they? Jesus had just taught about the seed being the word that was sown into people's lives. And Jesus had explained it to them, that there were some people who just were so hardened that they rejected the word outright. And the picture is the bird would come down, steal the seed because it couldn't penetrate the soil, and it would be gone. There was another seed that seemingly sprouted and started to grow. But it would be choked out by the pleasures and worries of the world, or it would be choked out by persecution and affliction and trouble, and the seed would and the plant would die. And then there was the fourth soil. Jesus taught them that the word would embed in the soil and would sprout, and it would grow up and it would bear fruit. The disciples are going to come face to face with a very real practical expression and an inward look at how, what their soil was, what was it going to be. And then similar picture, different view, kingdoms and gardens, seeing the seed sprout. Remember the next set of parables after the parable of the sower and the seed that Jesus told about a farmer spreading seed. And without him understanding or fully knowing why, he would go to bed and the next day or one day he'd wake up and the seed had sprouted. And then he talked about, and it would grow to till it was harvest time, and then this farmer would harvest it. And then he talked about the mustard seed and how it was so tiny and so small and so insignificant, but yet would grow up and be big enough for the birds to find cover in and shade in and build their nests in. And that was about what the kingdom of God was like. And that's what we're going to see next week when we cover all of chapter 5. Jesus makes personal the sower and the seed for the disciples in the boat. Jesus is going in chapter 5. We're going to see that the disciples saw. He saw the parable of the kingdom lived out in a demoniac, in a man whose daughter died, and in a woman who had a 12-year physical condition that could not be healed. Jesus was taking them through a similar picture with a different view because it was the same lesson, but a different venue. Same lesson, different venue. Look back at the text. And look at verse 33. That's where we left off last week. Said, with many parables, he was speaking the word to them, so far as they were able to hear it. And he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. He continually taught, and he continually explained. That's what it, when it says, with many such parables, he was speaking the word to them. Speaking is in the imperfect, which means it just continues on and on and on. It wasn't a one-time event where he taught them and it was good, the lesson was over, but it was a continual process of teaching. And then it said, and he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately. Explaining, again, it's in the imperfect. He was continually teaching, and as he taught, he was continually explaining it. But little had been required of them. They had seen and heard. They had heard Jesus teach. They had heard the explanation, and they had watched Jesus. They had watched Jesus interact with the religious leaders. They had watched him interact with lepers, with demon-possessed people, sinners of all varieties. They had watched James and John and Peter and Andrew, fishermen, had watched Jesus call Levi from his tax booth and call him into their midst. And don't forget, James and John, Peter and Andrew, fishermen. Fish were one of the most highly taxed items in that area. They probably had been ripped off by Levi at some point and had been taken advantage of. And so here we have the set netters, and here we have the dip netters, and Constance, who works for Fishing Games, invited into their midst. I mean, that is an unlikely get-together. And then you have the conservationists, too, who are like, yeah, they should never allow fishing for the kings ever, blah, 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 blah. And we have this cultural conflict. Amen, Constance? You get the phone calls every single day? Oh, yeah, amen. We really understand that. But now, It wouldn't just be seeing and hearing. They would personally experience it themselves. Jesus was going to take them on a trip. But before we get there, let's understand this. Truth is foundational. Truth is foundational. Jesus had spent extended periods of time teaching them truth. And then he had been explaining that truth to them. Truth is foundational because truth prepares the heart and mind to process the present. What the disciples were going to experience in the boat, in the storm, getting to the other side, interacting with the demoniac, watching Jesus deal with the family of a dead girl and a woman who was presumptuous enough, this woman was unclean in so many different ways, who was presumptuous enough to come up and grab onto Jesus. All of that only was able to be made sense of because Jesus had taught them. Jesus had taught them. Truth prepares the heart and the mind to process the present. Little freebie here. That is why it is important for us to personally understand what God's word says before things happen. Some people say, I go to church and I hear theology and I hear doctrine and it's not relevant to my life. Okay? It might be tomorrow. Do you know what prepared? And I'll never, ever forget this. It was 2009 when my dad died of cancer. It was December 2009. 7 years ago this December. And I've never, ever been around somebody who could be going through so much and know what the end was going to turn out like and who could continue to live positively. He just didn't fall apart and just go sit in bed and go, I've had enough, or go and just live and try to get as much out of life as he possibly could. When he found out that he had cancer and that it was probably going to take his life, he applied himself more to caring for people than he ever did before. Not that he didn't do it before, because he always did it, was always involved in ministry. You know why? Because he knew he had a short time left, and his primary purpose here on earth was to proclaim Jesus to people. Do you know? You know that he didn't get to a point and go, I've got cancer, I'm going to die. I better get serious about Jesus. No. You have things, he had things in his life about Jesus, about eternity, about the purpose of life, settled as a foundation so that when cancer came, he was able to respond properly to it. Now, did it rattle him? Absolutely. Did it rattle my mom? Absolutely. Do you know how my mom was able to get through it? Because she couldn't just pass a theology test and say, God's sovereign and God loves me. In the midst of my dad's cancer, she goes, I know God's allowed this. I know God allowed for that doctor to miss that one little tiny cancer, just one cell. And that's what ended up taking his life. She could rest in that because she knew that God was in charge. And she didn't use what happened to question his goodness. It helped her be settled in her situation and make sense of it. But truth only becomes conviction when it's tested. We can say, I believe. Yes. But it only gets settled and set in concrete in our life when we've been tested. Because it's that point that we have to take that step and stand on it. And that's when we experience it. And that's when we grow in our understanding of it. So what up to this point, before they're even getting into the boat, what had they been taught? The disciples had been taught the king and the kingdom were present. First thing Jesus started teaching, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is at near. The kingdom was near because the king was here. And then he taught by word, but also by deed, that he, Jesus, was all-powerful. He had power over the spiritual realm, casting out demons. He had power over anything that would ail mankind in sickness. He had power in cleansing the leper, at cleansing us from what makes us unclean and defiled before God. He was all-powerful. And they had been taught that they were his. Do you remember when Jesus, we went through when Jesus called the disciples? He went up to the mountain and he called the 12 to him. And he called the 12 to him and said, and for the purpose that they would be his and they would be with him. They knew they were his and they were his to be made into fishers of men. What had they been told? I will make you fishers of men. And specific to the story, let's go back there. What else had they been told? Let's look back at the text. On verse 35. On that day when evening came, he said to them, let us go over to the other side. Included on that, he said, we are going to the other side. No. Let's get these last two points correctly. I will make you fishers of men. We are going to the other side. There was no question that what Jesus said was going to happen would happen. Jesus, being the king, all powerful, says, I'm going to make you into fishers of men. Jesus said, we are going to the other side. What are the odds that Jesus was going to let them die? Going to let them perish? Zero. Because Jesus had a purpose for what he was here to do. But, as we all know, the devil is in the details. Let's look at the text. The devil's in the details. Verse 36, leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and the other boats were with him. Okay, just hold on there, a little freebie here, a little coloring in. Mark gives more details than the other gospel writers for this. When it says, just as he was, what that means is, Jesus had been in a boat probably teaching. And he said, let's just go. They didn't have time to go home and get supplies. They didn't have a chance to go home and make sure they had enough food. They didn't make sure that they had preparations. He said, let's go. And so they went, just as they were. They just set out right there. It says, and there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. The devil's in the details. Let's go to the other side. There was a storm around them. Storm around them. Now, understand this. Let's get a full feel here. James and John, Peter and Andrew, what were they by trade? Fishermen. What body of water was their home water? The sea that they were going to go across, right? They knew the area intimately. That whole area, they had fished, they knew about it. So, they're getting out there, and it says, there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus was asleep, and they woke him and said to him, Hey, excuse us, hate to bother you, but if you get a chance when you're done taking your nap, could you give us a little bit of hand here? Things are a little rough. That's not what they did. These seasoned boaters, these seasoned fishermen, who understood this storm wasn't unusual. That area, because of the way the mountains are, the way the wind would funnel down there, was prone to storms that would show up just like that. They knew what to do. They knew how to handle it. But this storm was so powerful that these seasoned fishermen were completely panicked. This was the perfect storm. This was the storm above all storms. They had experienced storms their entire lives. James and John, their dad was a fisherman. They had grown up fishing. Not sure about Peter and Andrew's history. James and John grew up with it. That's all they knew. And it was so powerful, it completely unnerved them, and they panicked. Storm around them. And it created a storm within them. Look back at the text. Verse 38. Jesus himself was in the stern asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Interesting. Interesting. Here's me. Now again, I'm not on the boat. I'm not all freaked out because the boat's going to fill with water. It's going to sink. It's going to tip over. We're all going to die. For me, I'm going, somebody throw a rock at that guy. He's asleep. And we're struggling. Now's not the time to nap, buddy. Get up and help. That's where I'm at right now. Their first thought was, "Jesus, do you not care about us?" And it wasn't a question. It was an accusation couched as a question. "Jesus, you don't care about us, do you? Jesus, you're just going to let us die out here, aren't you? You brought us out in this stupid boat. You had this great idea to go over here. And now you're just going to let us drown?" See, there's a sense in which they understood that they knew Jesus was responsible. Because have you ever had somebody in your life who liked to scare you? I'm usually the person that likes to set somebody up to be scared. One of the things, you never want somebody else involved in the scare, and here's why. Or somebody around who knows what's going on, because what they'll do, they'll stand there with a look on their face, "I can't wait to see what happens." And the person you're scaring is like, "What are you doing?" Nothing, just standing here watching you because you're going to get scared. It's going to be awesome. Because it's usually somebody sitting there and you know something's up because of the way they look. They know that you're going to watch you just implode. And so they know something's up and they know that there's somebody, you're part of the game. They knew that Jesus knew what was going on because he's laying there asleep like nothing's happening. They're like, "Dude, what is wrong with you?" And they charged Jesus with tormenting them and putting their lives in jeopardy. The question they asked was, "Jesus, do you really care? And Jesus, will you really take care of me?" That was the issue there. And that's the issue we face when we go through trials, when we go through situations, when we go through issues in life. What's the question? What's the question that the world is asking? I got an email from a person at the church I was at in Idaho who was saying, got this person sharing Christ with them, and their big hang-up is, "How could God have allowed all these things in my life if he really loved me?" That's the question. You've probably heard the question from friends, neighbors, coworkers. If God is so good, and God is all-powerful, and God's all-loving, why? Why Orlando? Why France? Why the Holocaust? Why my dad dies of cancer? Why my disability? Why? Because you see, we look at God and go, "Here's how I define good." And you're not matching up. That's where they were at. But you see, this was a storm like no other storm. Look back at the text. "And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Hush, be still.' And the wind died down and became perfectly calm." See, this is a storm like no other. Literally, what Jesus said to the storm was, "Be silent," or "Be muzzled." It's what you would do to a barking, snarling dog, to put a muzzle on it so it can't bite you anymore. It's the same words used that Jesus used towards demons. You look back, and it's almost a direct quote. You look at the Greek. It's almost a direct quote of how he spoke to a demon in chapter 1. You see, this was an intentional and purposeful storm. Jesus was testing their soil. Let's go back and look at this. Chapter 4, verses 16 through 19. It says, "In a similar way, these are the ones on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. and they have no firm root in themselves but are only temporary. Then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones on whom the seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who've heard the word, but the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things, enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Jesus was testing their soil. Jesus was putting them in a place for them to see what they were made of. And he did that because by allowing Satan to test them. This was because of the way Jesus speaks to the storm, to the waves and the wind. It's very likely this was a spiritually caused storm, that it was an attack by the enemy. And just as Job's story in Job chapter 1 and 2, Satan went to God and said, "God, come on." And God goes, "Job." And Satan goes, "Really? Come on. Dude's got a charmed life. Life's on a silver platter for him. Of course he loves you. Life's easy." He goes, "Fine. Take it away. You can't kill him, though." So Job experiences trials like none of us can ever imagine. He lost everything. Riches, status, his children. All he had left was the wife going, "Curse God and die." And then he had these wonderful friends who he wished he would have lost also. He was allowed to be sifted for God to reveal himself to Job. The devil was allowed to test them so that they could experience the king. They're in the boat, they're terrified. There is no greater fear. Imagine being in a place of utter helplessness. These fishermen, it's their life. And they know what's coming because it's beyond their control. It's beyond their ability to cope. It's beyond their ability to fix. It's beyond their ability to hold things together. And in that moment, Jesus said, "Hush, be still." And look what happened. The wind died down and it became perfectly calm. Okay. Now, let's look at this. I was going to say scientifically, but I can't explain it scientifically. But we all know what happens when you have a tempest. When we were in California, we had a pool. It wasn't all that big. It was the right size. And what I would do, and my kids were little, they loved this. I would get like a fairly big paddle board, and I would stand down at one end, and I would just push it down, let it come up, push it down. I could create a wave pool out of our pool. It would just go way up and way down, and they would just giggle and laugh and play, and we'd have the greatest time. And then I would get tired and realized, okay, we had flooded the yard enough, and I would stop. It took a long time for the water to quit sloshing up out of the pool, and then it would still be rough, and it would still have movement to it, and then eventually, after a significant amount of time, then it would be calm. Jesus could say to the wind, "Stop!" And the wind could stop, but the waves would still go, because there's momentum and there's physics and hydrology. Look, I did use scientific words. I don't know if I used them properly or not, but I did use scientific words. It would keep going. But Jesus commanded and said, "Hush, be still." The wind died down and it became perfectly calm. The wind was gone, the waves were gone, and it stopped. Glass smooth, mirror-like. You've seen water like that. That fast. That's what happened. And they saw that Jesus was king. They experienced the king. But now, a new storm arose. Look back at the text. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" Now suddenly, they are rebuked by the king. In that instant of, oh yeah, oh this is great. And you, I mean, you know when there's been trauma in your life and that trauma is removed. And for that moment, you're just like, you know the feeling in your stomach. You know how it feels. And it's just like, whew, like you've exhaled after holding your breath for a year. But then in that moment, Jesus turns from the wind and the waves, looks at them, and he says, why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? And suddenly they found themselves somewhat at odds with the one who has control over everything. Then they became very much afraid and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? This is one of the most significant parts of the text. They became very much afraid. Verse 41. The word that's translated afraid there is significantly more powerful than the word that describes how they were responding to the terror of the storm. They were more terrified in that moment of Jesus than they were of the storm, because they recognized he was completely above and beyond and distinct from anything else in this world. But that caused a new storm to arise. He said to them, why are you afraid? Verse 40. Why are you timid? That's really the word. Why are you so timid? Why are you so intimidated? And this is, as they wrestled with who this person was, it would ultimately identify with what he said he was and what he said he came to do. Because here, look at this. Turn, just in a reference, 2 Timothy 1:7. Let's turn there very quickly. And this, Paul wrote this. So it obviously didn't come straight out of this, but it's the same thing. 2 Timothy chapter 1, what did Paul say? Verse 7. God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. God has not given us a spirit. What God has done in the life of those who trust him is something that has courage in the face of what they just dealt with. But then, and I think this is a direct correlation back to what we just saw in the boats. Look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. Peter writes, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. The disciples in the boat learned two things. Number one, we get this guy on our side. If we are really his, and he is mine, like we just sang a little bit ago, and if we truly believe when he says he called them to be with him and to be his, we have nothing to be timid about. We got this guy on our side. He's the king. He commands it all. There's no reason for fear. There's no reason to be timid. But they also learned a very important lesson. They learned who it was or what it was they should fear. That's what Peter says. Who's there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Don't fear their intimidation, but sanctify Christ as Lord. Okay. Here's the thing. The person or the thing that we fear most will be what we bow to try to appease. What do we fear? What's the greatest fear we have in life? We will do everything we can to keep that fear from coming to pass. We will bow at the feet of that fear. Peter says, don't fear. Don't be intimidated. Sanctify Christ as Lord. Set apart Jesus as the one that you fear. To make him Lord, to make him master, you bow at his feet. He's the one. You understand who it is to fear. Jesus is the one who has our destiny in his hands. Jesus is the one who controls history. Jesus is the one who controls our eternity. We have no reason to fear anything in this life if we will only fear Jesus. The disciples learned that in the boat. The storm was nothing. Jesus was everything. So as Scott comes up and we get ready to close in some worship, we can process this and sing our praises to God. Let's make sure we don't miss the mark here. We need to allow what we know to shape what we think. What do we know from God's Word? What is unmistakable from God's Word? That needs to shape how we think. The disciples should have been understood. He's called us. He's going to make us. We're His. We are going to the other side. We have nothing to fear. Now, so what should they have done? Should they have just kept rowing? No, they should have woke Jesus up. They should have just said, hey, Jesus, we can't do this. Help us. That's the response. That's the response. Knowing that Jesus would take care of them. And don't miss the mark. We do not need to fear the storm. Because there's a storm for all of us. Because the enemy wants to sift us. The enemy wants to cause us to lose heart. The enemy wants us to doubt God's goodness, God's control, God's sovereign purposes in this world and in our lives. And he's going to use storms. And guess what? God is going to allow storms into each one of our lives. And Satan's going to want us to go, God wouldn't do that to you if he loved you. And God's saying, I'm doing this. I'm allowing this to happen to you so that you will know me and trust me. And then lastly, don't miss the mark. Only fear the King. God's the only one that we need to look at and go, wow, you're different. You're beyond me. I can't control you. You're the one who has destiny in his hands. It's you I fear. And then one of my favorite commentators, Hebert, quoted another guy named Gutsky as we close. He says, how common this is with all of us. We know God can, and we are inclined to be prophetically petulant when he doesn't take action we can see, or, as I add, take the action we want when we want it. Jesus, I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't be like the disciples in the boat. That we wouldn't let terror and fear cause us to question you. But Jesus, that we would freely recognize when we recognize that life is beyond us. And what you want to use us for and what you want to do in our life is beyond us. It's bigger than us. And instead of questioning your integrity, God, Jesus, we would just simply cry out and go, God, I can't do this. I need you. I need you to deliver me. I need you to strengthen me. I need you to empower me because I don't know what to do. God, I pray that you would help us to submit ourselves before you, to accept your hand of difficulty in our life in faith that, God, it's going to make us more like you and it's going to help us to know you better. In your name we pray. Amen.